I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Begin reading in Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. And we'll read down to verse 61. Matthew 27, beginning of verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to draw close to us as the scriptures are read and the word is proclaimed. We ask that the word of faith would be on our lips and on our hearts, and that all other words would slip away, that there would be one voice that we hear in these next moments, and that is the voice of truth in grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, almost every Sunday we confess, along with the writers of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. That little brief summary, Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, is really, in a nutshell, the entire work of salvation. And we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel that many times, I've lost count, Jesus has indicated to his disciples in particular that this is the way that this is going to happen. In order to fulfill the scriptures, I'm going to be crucified, dead, I will rise again from the dead. And of course, every time the disciples cannot believe that this would ever happen, and they rebuke him and they push back and they just don't get it, that this is where this is going. And yet here we are again at the end of Matthew's gospel, and Matthew again is emphasizing that the scriptures of the Old Testament in particular foretold that it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things, for him to be crucified, dead, and buried. And it shouldn't surprise us that Matthew uses the Old Testament as a guide in understanding what's taking place in our passage. I was thinking this week, if this might be a helpful analogy, it is to me. If you think of the Old Testament as a hot cup of water, Matthew is like the tea bag that is just steeping in the Old Testament. And it comes through especially throughout his whole gospel. I mean, how many times have we seen this happens in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled? The scriptures being Old Testament prophecy. But it particularly happens here in his account of the crucifixion. But before I just point out a little bit of that, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, I want to look at just one other book, a few books ahead. 1 Corinthians. Because when we're talking about Christ being crucified, dead, and buried, this really is the heart of the book, the heart of the gospel, the heart of why we're here as a church. It's the heart of the heartbeat of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul offers a summary of our faith. Beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul later will write, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." As of first importance. In other words, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, there is a system for ordering doctrine. And there are first level orders of doctrine that are absolutely of critical importance to the Christian faith. If you don't get the objective content of these truth claims, you don't have Christianity. We can squabble about second level, third level doctrines, second importance, third importance, and those things are important. They're just not essential for salvation, essential to the heart of the gospel, essential to the fundamentals of the message of the gospel. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here is what the Apostle Paul says is A, number one, first importance, Christianity 101, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And notice he says twice, in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament predicted this. The Old Testament predicted this. If you want to understand the fundamentals of Christianity and the gospel, you have to understand what's going on in the Old Testament, because all of this is unfolding what was foreshadowed and promised in the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, and he appeared to Cephas, and he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500, and he goes on building his case there. But note the point that Paul is emphasizing, and this is the point that Matthew is emphasizing in our passage this morning. Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scripture. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with our scripture. That is the point that Matthew is emphasizing in our passage this morning. Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. And the language that he used to describe that, the language that he uses to describe that, is steeped in the Old Testament. In fact, if you have a study Bible, you might just note in our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 27, if you look in the center column or perhaps it's at the bottom of the page, you will see umpteen references to all kinds of places in the Old Testament, wisdom literature, prophets. Matthew is building his case that these things, as awful as it is, as awful as the Passion Week is, as awful as the crucifixion is, in God's economy of salvation, it had to be this way because God promised it would be this way. Let me just share some of the most notable. If you look at verse 34, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. That is straight from Psalm 69:21. Verse 35, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Psalm 22:18. Some of these will be familiar to you if you regularly attend our Good Friday service of Lessons and Psalms. Verse 35, the two robbers were crucified to him, a direct reference to Isaiah 53:9. Verse 39, these folks passed by deriding him, wagging their heads, Psalm 22:7, direct reference. Verse 43, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders unknowingly fulfill scriptures when they say, "He trusts in God, let him deliver him now." That's Psalm 22:8. Verse 48, one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Psalm 69:21. Verse 57, there came a rich man from Arimathea, direct reference to Isaiah 53:9. And we could go on and on. Those are just some of the highlights. Almost every verse in our passage this morning, Matthew is looking back to the Old Testament. No wonder Matthew says so many times throughout his gospel, these things took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophets. All that to say, in God's providence, this is the unfolding of his plan. In his sovereignty, this is the unfolding of his plan. You know, another truth, and we recite that every week in some form or the other. I'll just draw your attention this morning to the Apostles' Creed, which we recite regularly as a creedal church. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Another truth that we regularly recite is that he descended into hell. He descended into hell. Now, that's a complicated phrase. I'll grant that. Although I would argue it's not as complicated as it needs to be. Or it's not as complicated as it should be. Or as we make it. There's some different ways of understanding that phrase. He descended into hell. And I get questions about that regularly. That's great. And some of those different ways are not mutually exclusive. In fact, I think I can reduce it to three major ways in church history that has been understood, and they're not mutually exclusive. And my personal view is I embrace all three, and if you're interested, shoot me an email later. I'll send you an article. But the point I want to make this morning is however you understand that clause, the descent clause, he descended into hell, it's rooted in this truth. And here's the bottom line. It's rooted in this truth. If hell is what our sins deserve, and I've spent the bulk of my life studying this book, and I'm 100% convinced that that's what the Bible teaches. Hell is what our sins deserve. If hell is what our sins deserve, then hell is what Christ must suffer in our place if we have any hope for salvation. That's just another way of saying the gospel. If I deserve hell for my sins, my only hope is that Christ experienced that hell in my place. In my place. And so when it comes to the crucifixion, you know, it's easy, I think, often to focus on the physical torments of Christ. And we've done that. We spent the last couple of weeks looking at the torture, the mockery, the pain, the slapping, the whippings, the crown of thorns, etc. And that's very important. That's an important part of the passion and death of Christ. It's also easy to often focus on the mental and emotional torments of the passion and death of Christ. And we've done that too, and that's very important. It's easy to focus on the forensic sufferings of Christ. These kangaroo courts that are finding him guilty over and over, and ultimately the Roman Empire finding him guilty and putting him to death. Those are all important. The mental, the physical, the emotional, the forensic, all of those sufferings of Christ we could talk about, and we have. But friends, if you really want to understand the suffering of Christ, I think the greatest help is found in verse 46 of our passage this morning. What's referred to as the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Won't surprise you, it's a quote from a psalm, Psalm 22:1. All of this is happening according to the scriptures. I think more than any other picture, more than the physical torment, more than the mental, emotional torment, I think more than any other picture, those words reveal to us the agonizing separation that Jesus experienced in his human nature, conscious of the wrath of God coming upon him for the sins of his people. When we confess he descended into hell, I think whatever nuances you might attach to that, that's the fundamental picture. I deserve hell. Christ suffered hell in my place, and in particular, he suffered the wrath and separation that I deserve from God the Father. And if your definition of hell does not include that fundamental element of eternal separation from God, there's something lacking there. This is what Christ experienced on our behalf. And because he descended into hell, because he experienced the separation and wrath of God in our place, because he made full payment for my sin, your sin, our sin, what happens? Well, we're told the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We read in Leviticus that this curtain that shielded all of us common folks from that one tiny room, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark and the commandments were kept, where the mercy seat was, it was the heartbeat of Jewish religion. That place where only one man, only once a year, could enter and leave with great caution and care. The forever Old Testament symbol that God is other and we cannot access him because of his holiness, that curtain tears in two from top to bottom. It forever signified that the separation between God and his people has now been removed. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it in the Old Testament. It was pointing to one who could, and now that one who could has come and lived, and he has been crucified, and he has now died, and that curtain splits in two, indicating that the way has been opened for us through Christ our mediator. You have direct access to God the Father. You have direct access to God the Creator. You can pray to him through Jesus Christ. You don't need a mediator. You don't need earthly sacrifices. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor. You can pray to God through Jesus Christ. That is what that symbolizes. And then he tells us there's a great earthquake, and this is one of the most just baffling, amazing, I don't know exactly what to make of it, passages in all of Scripture. The tombs start breaking open, verse 52. And the bodies of many saints that were dead rise up, and they go walking into Jerusalem. Many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It's just mind-boggling to think about that. More spectacular than any science fiction movie. I don't know what happened to those bodies. I don't know what to make of that, but I believe it. That's what it says. But look at the reaction. Look at the reaction. When the centurion, that's the Roman soldier, and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, and this gets back to our Philippians 2 passage, one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, whether you do it willingly or not. And I don't know the condition of these men's hearts, but when they saw this spectacle, look what they said. Truly, this was the Son of God. Roman soldiers who just crucified him, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, I think one account of the burial of Jesus that is often overlooked, or one account that's often overlooked, is the burial of Jesus. And I think there's some remarkable details about this. One thing that I pick up on here about the burial of Jesus, you know, considering at this point in the story, everybody has turned against Jesus. The Jewish religious authorities, the Roman political authorities, every one of his 12 disciples have abandoned him at this point. You remember the whole episode with Barabbas. Even the crowds that have been with him for 3 years now, they all turn on him. Barabbas, Barabbas, will choose this murdering terrorist to let him go over Jesus. In our passage this morning, look at everybody mocking him. Everybody, even strangers coming by, wagging their heads, wagging their fingers. You who would destroy the temple, verse 40. Rebuild it in 3 days. If you're the Son of God, come down. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, everyone just having a grand old time. Soldiers down at the bottom gambling for his clothes. Jesus does not seem to have a friend left on earth at this point in the story. Except, and here is another one of those remarkable details that no one would ever make up in the ancient world. None of us would ever make up. I just look at this and I think this is just one more piece of apologetic evidence for the veracity of the Christian faith. These women. You would never have that in an ancient account. Everybody's abandoned him. But look at verse 55. The faithful women who stepped forward. There were also many women there looking on from a distance. All 12 of the men are gone. But these faithful women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Every one of Jesus' 12 disciples have abandoned him. But the women remain faithful to the end. And that's pointed out when it comes to the time for his burial. Remarkable. I'll tell you another remarkable detail. I think about the burial of Jesus. Is you have this surprising character who just emerges out of nowhere. This rich man from Arimathea, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Joseph was a very common name in the ancient world, and the scriptures don't make anything of this that I know of, but it is interesting to me that the man who comes forward to offer a dignified burial for the body of Jesus shares the same name as his earthly father, who has long since passed from the story. That just seems to be some poetic justice in that to me. Matthew says he's a disciple of Jesus. Mark tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. A member of the Sanhedrin, that court that just put him to death at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock earlier this morning before all this happened. A member of the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that he was a good, righteous man who had not consented to their decision. Had not consented to their decision. And then John tells us he was a secret disciple of Jesus. So you have Joseph, who is a member of the Sanhedrin. He doesn't agree with the Sanhedrin's decision. I think of Joseph as one of these men who just kind of quietly went along with the committee's decision, but he disagreed with it. He disagreed with it. And again, this is another little detail to me that just adds credibility to the story. I've done enough committee work in my life to know from experience that 9 times out of 10, you don't get 100% agreement in a committee decision. That's just reality. It's usually not 100% unanimous. And even if somebody's opposed and they don't express it, this just rings true to me. And in fact, there's two we find out. He comes forward. John tells us that he comes forward with Nicodemus. So Joseph and Nicodemus, both members of the Sanhedrin, who disagreed with the Sanhedrin's decision to recommend execution to the Roman committee, they both come forward for the burial. And you say what you want about Joseph, say what you want about Nicodemus. Should they have spoken up during the deliberations at 1 or 2 in the morning? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know. They didn't, apparently. But here they are now. They've got a wind of fresh courage from somewhere, the Holy Spirit. And here comes Joseph and Nicodemus. And John tells us Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices. That's an arm and a leg worth of spices. They're going to bury this man's body with dignity and respect. And they touch the body. That's just remarkable to me too. They touch the dead body of a crucified man. Remember, it's the week of Passover. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, you touch a dead body, you're out. There's no Passover for you at that point. You are disqualified for a number of days. But I'm reading this, and at this stage of the game, I think what Matthew's telling us is that doesn't matter anymore. The ceremonial law doesn't matter anymore. They're touching the body of the man who just fulfilled the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. How many unclean people did Jesus touch during his 3-year ministry? It's happening all the time. It's one of the things that drove the religious elite crazy. I might even characterize this as the first official act of abolishing the ceremonial law with the purpose of demonstrating that it has now been fulfilled in Jesus. I could just imagine the rest of the Sanhedrin jaws dropping to the floor when they see these two priests, these two elders from the Sanhedrin, go over and touch this dead body and begin preparing it for burial. But now that Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, I think it's the most appropriate thing in the world. And in fact, theologians point out that at this point in the story, after Jesus has now been crucified dead, his burial now begins the glorification of Jesus Christ. Up until now, he's been a man with nowhere to lay his head. He's been a man of sorrow and affliction. He's been, this past week in particular, he's been a man who has suffered the passion and disgrace and pain and shame all the way up to crucifixion, even crucifixion on the cross. But now at this point, in God's providence, the Father begins to look at him with mercy and love and bestow upon him the glory that he deserves. And in the first act of glorification, I think, is a rich man comes out of nowhere and offers him his brand new tomb. Let's bury him in style. And that's what they do. That's what they do. It doesn't last long. It only lasts 3 days, right? On the third day, he rose again from the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That is another fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And we looked at that back at Easter. I don't want to rehash that. I want to rehash that all the time. That doesn't sound right. I'll rehash that till the day I die. For the sermon's purpose this morning, I want to fast forward to the end, though. We want to wrap this up, and Lord willing, get to Isaiah next week. Jesus rises from the dead. 3 days, on the third day, he rose from the dead, about to ascend into heaven. But look at the end of Matthew here, Matthew chapter 16. We'll finish up here. He goes up on a mountain, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. He's now risen from the dead. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, I just have to stop again and say, if you're looking for credibility in the story, that is credibility. If I ever see a dead man rise and appear to me, I'll believe it if I can see it, smell it, touch it, feel it. But I'm still going to have some doubts. That just doesn't happen, does it? And yet it does. Some still doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, Jesus will meet you in your doubts, by the way. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You remember earlier in Matthew's gospel, Satan took Jesus up on a mountaintop and showed him all the nations, heaven and earth. And he said, I can give this to you if you will bow down and worship me. course, it was a shortcut to glory. Avoid the cross, avoid the hardship, just leapfrog straight to the prize. Of course, Satan also didn't have the authority to grant that. He is the prince of this world, but his powers are limited. He could not have granted that to Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't accept it. He quoted scripture. He resisted that. He went the way of the cross. He willingly went the way of the cross. And now here he is standing on this mountaintop, revealing himself in glory. He has now conquered sin, death, the devil for himself, sin, death, the devil for you. He says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what are we to do? Go. Go, take this message, take this man, Jesus Christ, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Give them that seal of the covenant of God that assures us of the truth of his promise to forgive those who repent and turn to him, to save those who repent and turn to him, to give eternal life to those who repent and turn to him. Give them this sign. Give them this message. Give them Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. And we know that. You know that. We know that as a church. We know that as families. We know that as individuals living in this world. It's not easy. And others have had it a whole lot worse than we have. And others in other parts of the world have it a whole lot more difficult than we have. But here's the final point of the book. And I love the way Matthew ends this. Behold, and when the New Testament writers say behold, that's a word of emphasis. It means do not miss this. Do not undervalue what I'm about to tell you. Do not miss this. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This assurance that Christ is with us each and every day of our lives, that Christ is with us in the good days, Christ is with us in the bad days, Christ is with us in the easy days, Christ is with us in the hard days, Christ is with us in the joyful days, Christ is with us in the sorrowful days. How comforting is it to know? And I think if you had to press me, what is it that compels you the most about the Christian faith? I think I would have to say this idea that there is not a single day in this life, from the day I was born till the day I die, that Christ is not present with me. It doesn't always feel like it. But I could come back to this promise a million times over the course of a lifetime and find the assurance that Christ is present with me, Christ is present with you, Christ is present with our church in the mission to preach his gospel. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for the message of your gospel. We thank you for your faithful servant, Matthew. Lord, we thank you that these things are true, that these things are real. Lord, we confess that we often doubt. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our doubts. And Father, we pray that as a church and as individuals, you would draw us closer to you, Christ on our hearts, Christ on our minds. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.